Friends, we're returning this evening to the life of David, so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12. Primarily, we'll be considering verse 24 to the end of the chapter, final portion of this story, but I would like to remind you of the contents of verse 13, and then we'll turn to verse 24 and what follows. This is the Word of God. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And then let's look at verse 24, what follows. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Raba of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Raba. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Raba and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of the king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Amen. Let's pray together. Indeed, O Lord, your word has borne fruit among us, and we are thankful. We've come to be very absorbingly interested in how you deal with this man, David. For we see ourselves in him. And so we pray that you'll assure us of your love, your mercy, your grace through the word preached tonight, even as you did David long ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Historians will likely coin a term for the episode in David's life that we've been studying, something like the Bathsheba incident. That's how historians refer to such things, and no doubt many have already. It has been a painful incident for us. The sounds have been sour, discordant, sheer cacophony at moments. It's been a very painful thing indeed to hear this portion of God's word. But brothers and sisters, tonight it's our privilege to recognize that the inspired author concludes the Bathsheba incident with very sweet notes. We don't want to miss a single one of them if we can. We want to hear them. We want them to be lingering in our ears as we leave this portion of David's life. And so let's listen to three of them. Three such sweet notes. The first is about scandalous grace. The second is about unlikely love. And the third is about a redeemed life. So this first note I've called scandalous grace. I will seek to explain. There are times, I'm sure this has happened to you more than once, and sadly, many more than times than once, when you have heard something or you've seen something in our society at large that represents an absolute miscarriage of justice. When you see that, when you're exposed to injustice, particularly when you're exposed to the guilty going unpunished, it strikes a deep chord in the human heart. We're programmed by our very likeness to God. We're programmed to want to see justice done. Large part of the American population has felt that way in this past week. We've heard sordid, sickening, even surreal reports about the Cleveland kidnapper. We thought we believed in total depravity. And even we, with our good theology, have been thrown back on our heels as we've just tried to fathom wickedness a man is capable of. No doubt our press will continue to satisfy our morbid curiosity about the wickedness that he has perpetrated. But I want you to imagine with me this evening, imagine with me that as that case unfolds, this man is eventually brought to trial. This man is, imagine with me, found to be guilty of all the horrific crimes already reported in the news. And I want you to imagine with me that this man, having been found guilty by the courts through some legal technicality or judicial insanity, is freed. He's let go. You can imagine just from the response of the American people in the recent days, there would be hue and cry from every quarter and strata of society. There would be all kinds of intervening arms reaching from other parts of the government. And even if the man were allowed to actually walk free, he wouldn't walk safely anywhere, would he? You know this. We would be scandalized as a people, as a nation, if such a thing took place, such a guilty man to go free. We know there's something very, very wrong when the guilty go unpunished. Scandalous. Brothers and sisters, there's a sense, that is the sense in which we can say that the gospel of free grace represents the appearance of a shocking scandal. The gospel of free grace is a God-appointed means whereby the vilest of guilty criminals go free. And David is such an example. David in verse 13 says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you know what that sin was. It was vile and black. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Brothers and sisters, we've taken a long and painful look at the other things that Nathan says to David. We've seen how God is still determined, despite those things, to bring upon David temporal consequences for his sin. He doesn't shield David from punishment for his sins altogether. But brothers and sisters, we'd be remiss if we didn't stare as well at the thing which David does not receive from God. The thing that God doesn't do to David. For example, he does not inflict upon this man the penalty the law required. The law required for both adultery and murder, death. That's what God's law required. I'm sure this has occurred to you. David no doubt presided over capital crimes. David no doubt signed the warrants of men who, by the law, were put to death for crimes like those which he committed. God does not require it of David. He doesn't personally reject David as the representative of his kingdom in the earth. He doesn't say to David, okay, I'm not going to punish you as the law required, but you certainly can't stand as my representative in the earth anymore. You certainly can't be the spokesman of God and the representative of his ruling power. You can't be Messiah anymore, rightfully anointed king. Doesn't even withdraw from David the unique fellowship that David had come to know. You know what happens instead? Relatively speaking, rather absolutely speaking, David gets off scot-free. Yes, there are things he will suffer in this life. But David, the guilty, goes free. He gets away with murder, we would say. Not only that, but perhaps this occurred to you as well. This acquittal of a guilty man happens with lightning speed. In verse 13, we have, in the same short space of time, David's confession and his assurance of pardon. And it happens like that. No sooner has David's heart felt conviction of sin, no sooner has his mouth uttered his confession, Nathan says, on behalf of God, you're forgiven. Indeed, you might get the impression that Nathan was ready to say that. He'd come into David's presence ready to say that. You almost get the impression that Nathan had come to David assured by God, the king will repent when you confront him. When he repents, don't give him something to go do before you assure him of his pardon. Don't assign penance to him. Don't make him twist in the wind wondering what's going to be between him and God. As soon as he repents, I want you to tell him, Nathan, I have put away his sin. You get that impression because of how quickly Nathan does exactly that. It's as if he was there ready with it. Brothers and sisters, it's not altogether unforgivable if you, in reflecting on what happens with David, find yourself wondering, is that fair? The answer is no. It's grace. Or if you find yourself wondering, when Nathan says, I've sinned, when David says, I've sinned, and Nathan says, you're forgiven, if you find yourself wondering, is it really that easy? Yes. In a sense it is, because it's free grace that David receives. If you find yourself wondering, is this a show of scandalous partiality on God's part? He loves David, so he's letting David go free. That's how it is. Actually, yes. That's the nature of the gospel. Last week, I suggested to you that the death of the son of David points to the way that God can actually be a just judge and show such scandalous partiality to certain guilty sinners. Brothers and sisters, I say it very clearly. The miscarriage of justice is only apparent. David's sins will not go unpunished. Hell will be satisfied by David's greater son. Brothers and sisters, what I want to do this evening, I'm seeking to do this evening, is to press the seeming scandal of it all. For the sake of us who are in David's shoes, we should have the same sense that no doubt David did. As David left this Bathsheba incident of his life, we should have the same sense that David did. We're a kind of walking scandal. We're living in freedom despite deserving to sit on death row. That scandal I've been referring to of the criminal going free, that's a source of outrage to everyone, except, of course, the guilty man. For obvious reasons, he doesn't have objection to that treatment. He's glad. Whatever it appears to be, he's glad that there's a way for the courts to let him go. If you're the recipient of grace, It ought to change you to be what, by all appearances, the recipient of scandalous partiality. You're the murderer. You're the adulterer. You're the thief of the worst kind. And yet you're free. This is a right way for us to think of ourselves. That we're at the center of a great seeming cosmic scandal. The judge of all the world has turned a blind eye to your sin. Your death sentence has been commuted. Your parole is without conditions. And all this has been done, listen, it's been done for you, not for him or her or them. It's been done for you. The judge has found a way for you, though guilty, to go free. That's the gospel. And it is scandalous, at least in the experience of the one who realizes what has happened. Brothers and sisters, there's actually evidence that David does have this sense. As we go forward in his life, there are moments when you see it comes out in David in particular in the way that he will respond to those who set themselves against him, who are themselves guilty and guilty of murder or attempted murder, the desire for murder. And you'll see this man of war inexplicably unwilling to hold their guilt against them. I think it will be a testimony that he lived with a sense that he's in the center of this seeming scandal. A judge who's found a way to let the guilty go free. The first of the three sweet notes is scandalous grace. The second is what I called unlikely love. Now, if you'll remember with me, just prior to the Bathsheba incident in David's life was that epic moment. God visits David through his prophet Nathan, and he says to David in formal and official terms, David, you are the next representative of my covenant purposes in the earth. When David, or rather Nathan, was last in David's presence, it was to proclaim to the king God's covenant promises that he, David, would be the means by which God's kingdom would come further to the earth. You remember that? You might want to look back at chapter 7. Listen to the words, and especially listen to them in light of what would follow very shortly thereafter. Verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him. Who is this him? This would be David's son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We saw when we were looking at 2 Samuel 7, that God is singling out David to be the first in a long line of kings. And through that long line of kings, God's kingdom would be brought further into the earth. It would be by the sons of David that God's reign and presence in the earth would come. God had singled out David. David was a man after God's own heart. God had singled him out for this blessing. But what now? What now about that covenant making between God and David after the Bathsheba incident? Even if David was still personally a friend of God, would his covenant breaking in the most obscene form forfeit his place? God's plan, would at least the kingdom be taken away from him, even if he remained in fellowship with God? Would it be given to another, just like it had been his predecessor, for, I've noted, lesser cause? Brothers and sisters, the writer wants you to know the answer to that question before he moves on to other things in David's life. He wants you to know that God's intentions to fulfill his covenant promises to David were unchanged. That's the explanation for that little vignette in verse 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he, that is David, called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now, if you've wondered in the past, why was that part of the story? I submit to you, it's not just an itch by the author to end on a happy note of domestic tranquility. Brothers and sisters, what's going on here is the author wanting to make a statement. It's of tremendous historical and theological significance. Despite David's sin, God's covenant purpose is on course. He is not swaying from it. David is still the rightfully anointed king, and David's son will still be the heir of the promise. This has not changed. The writer wants you to know this. But it's still a head-scratcher, isn't it? God's covenant love falls on the most unlikely of candidates, even among David's sons. David apparently did have other sons. We already know this, and you'll be getting acquainted with others of them in the pages to come. And some of them are impressive specimens. You and I might guess that if a son of David would still attract the attention of God as the one his special covenant love would be set upon, it would be among some of those other sons whose mothers conceived them in more honorable circumstances. But we read of God's love for Bathsheba's second born child to David. How did David know that God loved him? Because God told him. There goes Nathan again. He knows his way around this palace. He's back in the palace, and this time he's got word of congratulation from God in heaven. And news that God has taken a special notice and has a special affection for this baby of Bathsheba. This baby's older brother had died under the affliction of God. This child was loved of God. Jedidiah, loved of God. Here's the lesson, brothers and sisters. It's a sweet note. Nothing gets in the way of God's kingdom-building purposes. Least of all your sins, powers, principalities, forces in heaven and on earth, they cannot get in the way of God's kingdom-building purposes, and least of all, your sins. Better than that, even more, God is able to weave your sinful messes into the accomplishing of his kingdom purposes. How's that? That's a sweet note. Bathsheba should have been Uriah's wife. Now she's David's wife. David should never have laid a hand on Bathsheba. He's lying with her at the end of the story. And God is using the fruit of their union to advance the kingdom. God had actually spoken of Solomon before David knew who this boy would be. He had said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him." But who would have thought that this is the son that God was speaking of? Brothers and sisters, I don't need to say this. In God's placing his affection on Solomon, he was not condoning everything that took place. No, I don't even need to say this. But he was making clear that his covenant love and his kingdom purposes, not in the least deterred by his people's sins. And indeed, to the great comfort, unspeakable comfort of his people who are groaning with the guilt of their sins, he is able even to use their sinful messes to do good for the sake of the kingdom. Who doth thunk it? The Messiah from David's mistress. Who would have thunk it? There are not a few who would have thunk it in your life as well as David's. Scandalous grace, unlikely love, and thirdly, a redeemed life. David's soul is secure. He's received pardon from God. Sins have been put away. Children, the way we would speak of this sometimes is when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. That's profound grace of God at work in David's life. He's redeemed. His soul is secure. But is this all that we can say of David? In the aftermath of the Bathsheba incident, what about his life? Soul is saved. How about his life? What about the remaining years of his life on the earth? Would redemption for him only be something you experience in heaven? Or would it have its effects upon his life, whatever there was remaining of it? You've heard me emphasize that in the coming pages of 2 Samuel's story about David's life from here on out, misery's coming around. We are going to take a little bit of a break from David's life, but when we return, I don't think you'll think I've overstated it. Misery's coming around for David. But God is not willing to remove all the consequences of sin. But God's grace also inevitably brings restoration to David's broken life. You see, God doesn't redeem souls and leave lives unchanged. He doesn't work this way. He doesn't leave our day in and day out lives apart from redemption and just say to us, wait, just wait. It'll all be better one day. When God redeems a man's soul, when he forgives his sins, he immediately begins this process of redemption in his life. The wreckage may be huge, but God's Spirit immediately begins picking up the pieces. And it is never too late to begin again. Brothers and sisters, that's why I submit to you the writer gives us that otherwise strange record of a battle or series of battles that are won as David returns to the field. It's not some kind of anti-climax. If you read the story before, you think, why are we talking about Joab and the Ammonites at the end of this painful Bathsheba incident? Brothers and sisters, what the writer is wanting us to see, the thing that he wants us to have in our mind's eye at the conclusion of all of this, is that by the grace of God, David's back at work doing the will of God. He's a broken man, but he is not useless. God has restored him to usefulness in the kingdom. With that in mind, look back at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Reba of the Ammonites and took the royal city. You've not forgotten about Joab, I trust. He's been in the field of war all this time. The time that David was sinning and getting caught, and all that time, Joab's been where David was supposed to be. Joab is in the field of battle against the Ammonites. Verse 27, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Reba. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Joab, we recognize that Joab is speaking of having broken Reba. the city. Now it's just his for the taking. That's what he means by I have taken it. He goes on. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. Joab was a man, as you'll remember, and as we'll see again, who was unwilling that any threaten his position. But Joab had absolutely no ambitions for David's position. He was a man of loyalty to the king. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. David took the city. Verse 30. Ask yourself, why are we being told this? And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. Did you look at your footnote on that one? It weighed about a hay bale's weight. This is how big this crown is. We're told it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. And these are the last words recording the Bathsheba incident. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Why are we given this last picture of David going out to battle, of taking the city, of taking the glory for taking the city, of wearing this goofy big-sized crown, and then, we're told in just a few words, of marching against all the cities of the Ammonites and conquering and restraining all the enemies of God, reducing them to servitude before the people of God? It's because the author wants us to see David back at work. Useful in the hand of God. What Joab does when he says, why don't you come and take the credit for this? This, of course, was a big moment for Joab. He was doing something grand. You know, it was actually behind that. It was God affording David the opportunity to be restored of life. Not just his soul and in fellowship with God, his life was being redeemed. These war chronicles are so much more significant in light of that. David is, to be sure, damaged goods. But he is not useless. So Mark Sanford is back in Washington, I'm sure you are aware. He is representing the state of South Carolina in Congress. That's 4 years after, as governor of South Carolina, he left in disgrace for taking a so-called walk, the Appalachian Trail. But he's back. I was reading an article about that in light of his election to Congress. And the author was commenting on how American voters are increasingly willing to forgive politicians for their scandalous past. The article cites Bill Clinton's unparalleled popularity among Democrats, or Newt Gingrich's plausible run for presidency despite his sordid past. And here was the tagline for that particular article: Americans love a redemption tale. You may or may not be appreciative of politicians' scandalous pasts. That's neither here nor there, as far as I'm concerned. My point is this: the gospel is the only satisfaction to those who love redemption tales. That's what the gospel brings. It brings redemption to people's lives. Not second chances. The numbers just keep going. Chances that God in His grace is willing to give. Indeed, even though those who sin limp and may limp the rest of their lives, God is willing and able. He's indeed eager to restore them to His service and to do good through them. This indeed satisfies one of the great hungers of the heart that has sinned and has been restored. Yes, indeed, it's true that heaven and hell, that's the ultimate issue before the eye of anyone who's fallen into sin. Indeed, it is. It's the great ultimate issue. Then after that issue's been settled, it's right for the sinner to wonder, is anything left for me to do? Is there any way that God would use me? Is there any way that my life, even now, can be redeemed? Let me tell you some of the signs that David's life was redeemed, despite other ruinous consequences of his sins. I'll just remind you of this. In the pages that follow, in the story that is the rest of David's life, number one, David keeps the faith. That's saying something in light of some of the sons that come from David. Furthermore, he shows himself to be downright clingy to God and God's grace. There are moments when David's instinct to pray is so instinctive, you realize this is a man, for all of his brokenness, that's walking close with God. He will appear to you, as we return to this account, as a humbler man. He will also appear to you at several very arresting moments as a remarkably merciful man. David will remember the covenant that God has made with him. He will speak it clearly and with conviction to his son Solomon on his deathbed. David will finish well. Can you press on in serving Christ, doing great good in the kingdom, even enjoying the evident favor of God, even though you have screwed up big time? Just look at David. You know what's interesting? You and I might say that through this whole episode and our increasing familiarity of it, you might say with some reason that David sort of lost his halo in your mind. Whatever you thought of David before, his halo is a little askew now, maybe not even visible. But you know what's interesting? It's interesting that as conspicuous as this whole sordid affair is, in the pages of Scripture, it is never the measure of the man in redemptive history. Redemptive history is kind to David. Despite his sin, he remains one of the greats. Matter of fact, he's a little trinity of Old Testament saints. Abraham's the father of God's people. Moses is the deliverer of God's people. And David is the ruler par excellence of God's people. So this is our third sweet note. No matter how far you followed David to the vilest of sins, if you followed him back out, true brokenness, redemptive history will be kind to you. God will not remember your sins. And your deeds done in service to Him will be what is sung through all of eternity. Because God writes the history books. Amen. Let's pray together. Indeed, O Lord, our Savior is Savior of the whole of us, body and soul, this life and the life to come. Indeed, He is a great and glorious Savior. We hold out our hands to you. We ask you to give us this Savior. We who are so damaged, so broken, give us this Savior so that we can be forgiven, our sins can be put away, we can go free. Give us this Savior so that we can go back to war. We can go back to our job. We can go on to seeking greater feats of service to you, to all the enemies I subdued. Give you thanks, Lord Jesus, Son of David, that you are such a Savior. We come to you by your own holy name and work. Amen.